morning to all of you. Near my heart, my God, to thee. What a wonderful peace. I wanted to take the opportunity to you this moment before I actually preach my sermon, or the sermon. My brother sent me a little clip that I thought would be interesting to share with you, if I could find it here. It was about Mother's Day. And Mother's Day is when? Tomorrow. It was a letter sent to Ann Landers prior to Mother's Day, and an experience that the person who wrote the letter mentioned something relative to her mother, that her mother was always by her side in everything. And when she had her two children, her mother was always there to take care of the two children. She gave everything she could for the children. And then the mother passed away. And after the mother passed away, she found a letter from her mother, which was a poem that she wrote in regards to Mother's Day. And the poem she wrote, I can't find it, but basically the tenet of the message was, if you love me, then tell me when I can hear it. Not after I'm gone and I am not able to receive it. If you love me, spend time with me while I can still appreciate your presence. Don't wait until I'm cold and lifeless. If you care for me, then show it. Don't just say it. And she wrote this poem and sent it to Ann Landers saying, as I read that poem for my mother, it made me realize that while she was there all the time for me, I was too busy to be there all the time for her. And she said, I regretted the reality that after she passed, I realized how much she desired to have me around, to be with me, that we can talk together. And she said in her letter to Ann Landers, when I would call her, I would disconnect her if somebody else called, because I thought it was important to answer the phone call, but then realized that it was more important to her to know that she was more important than the phone call. And so she wrote this to Ann Landers saying, I wish that this could be posted so that others will not go through the same vain regret that I've gone through. So I'm going to encourage all of you, if your mothers are still alive, do something about it. Call her. Spend time with her. Send her flowers while she can still smell them. And do all that you can to let them know how grateful you are that you still have a living mother. Let's pray together as we consider the message today. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful at this moment for the realization that your love is stronger than the mother's love. For thou hast said, though a mother may forget her second child, yet I will not. We thank you for mothers, and we pray that you'll bless every mother that's with us here, and those that are not with us, that you'll help us to communicate with them. And if there's been something in our lives that has separated us from them, then grant us the grace that we need to be humble enough to go and apologize and ask forgiveness and renew the relationship that you want between children and mothers. Bless this message this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Life after Rock Around the Clock. I was introduced to planet Earth in a little island called Puerto Rico. And I have to confess that I did not understand what I understand today, and I wish I did then, but that's the way life is, isn't it? But the one thing that I learned through life after I was converted was this passage of Scripture. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Wonderful passage, what do you say? If only we could learn this lesson early on in life, what a difference life would be for us. But let's consider that scripture reading that Anya read to us this morning, just the last part. And ye are complete in whom? In him. The little island where I was born is called Puerto Rico. And it's funny because that was not supposed to be the name of the island. The cartographers made a mistake. You know what the cartographers are? Map makers. You got it now, Lane? Okay. And so the actual port was called, where that arrow is pointed to, that was Puerto Rico. The actual island was San Juan, the original name. But the map makers switched it and named the port San Juan and named the island Puerto Rico. But I was born in a place in San Juan that was basically the place where the refuge was dumped by the city. And so we had to live off the land. We were not permitted to live on land. We were squatters, my mother and father were. And there was no sewer, no running water. And if you happened to have a little money, you could make a little catwalk to your little hut. But if you had no money, then you had to walk through that water where the sewer only flushed when the tide came in and went out. So from there, my mother moved us to a kind of a high hill. And of all things, it was called the Last Chance. In Spanish, el último chance, the last chance. And so mother moved us there, six of us. And then from there, we left and went to a place called New York City. So we went from the little island of Puerto Rico to the bigger island of New York. And I remember my first 5 or 6 years in Puerto Rico, glimpse of things that happened to me. And one of the exciting things that actually happened to me was that an announcement came that they were going to build a new church in our village. And I was excited. And I want to help out with the building of that church. So what can a 5-year-old kid do for a building project? So I offered, if they would please let me straighten out the nails. So they allowed me. They brought me a batch of nails that were all crooked and all that. And all I had was a stone and a stone, you understand? And after hitting the wrong nail, I discovered I had to hit the right nail. And so I straightened out a whole pail full of nails. I couldn't move it. And they came and patted me on the head and thanked me for So someplace in that church are my nails. Then I remember the first Mass. That's the church service. And I was so enthralled and excited. And I was very much impressed by those altar boys who were dressed with beautifully white gowns or robes. And they walked and stepped behind the priests with their hands in the form of prayer. And I remember thinking to myself, boy, I wish I could be as holy as they are. Then we moved to New York City. And in New York, things were not the same as they were back in Puerto Rico, though we were poor. We had never experienced what we encountered in New York. The first encounter of racism that we experienced was our next door neighbor happened to be Jewish. And we didn't know anything about Jews, only that what the Catholic Church had taught us, and that was that they killed Christ. And so we were afraid of them, because when we landed in New York, here we were in a Hasidic, Orthodox Jewish neighborhood. And I remember in the taxi, asking the taxi driver, what are those? And he just said, oh, Judíos, which means Jews. Oh, I was frightened, because I remember they had killed who? Christ. And so we landed in this one-room apartment, and we got used to the neighborhood, and we began to play what was called punch ball. And punch ball was like baseball, only poor kids didn't have a bat. They had a fist. And so they would then play with a ball made out of rubber, and this was your bat. And then you ran the bases like in baseball. Well, my brother hit the ball, and it went over the next door neighbor's yard, which had barbed wire all on top. And we didn't understand why somebody would have barbed wire, because there were no cows around. Back in Puerto Rico, barbed wires were used to keep the cows in their right places. So my brother just climbed up the fence and went over the barbed wire and got into the fence to get his ball. And when that dear neighbor saw my brother polluting his yard with his Gentile presence, he was livid. He ran out of his house, grabbed my brother bodily, and flung them into the fence, barbed wire fence. So mother knew then that she needed to move away from that place, and so she moved us. And then the next experience I had was, I was about 10 years old, and I was walking down the street, and a well-dressed gentleman came up to me. He cleared his throat like he had something horrible to spit out, and he went just like that and said, why don't you go back where you came from? And that created within me a horrible sense of worthlessness. It troubled me that I then was born of the wrong race. And I wish somehow things were different. And so I decided to figure out how to make myself be worth something. So how do you do that? Well, in my little mind, I thought if I could get to the place where I can accomplish something great, then I could be worth something. And the first thing I tried to do is days came when the roller skates became popular. How many of you had roller skates where you had to tighten the clamps on the front to make sure that your roller skates didn't fall off, right? And so in New York City, you had to be a good roller skater if you wanted to survive, because New York City drivers knew they had a horn but not brakes. So when they came down the road, they were just, bah, 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 and you were supposed to jump out of the way. So we learned then that we always had to be watching for the traffic. And roller skating then became something that I thought I could do quite well. And sure enough, I was able to actually
do what is called an eagle, where you turn your feet the opposite way and you go down the street like an eagle. Or jump over 6 or 8 garbage cans put next to each other and see if you can, get over the other side. I was successful. And I thought that somehow some magical thing would come over me once I was able to succeed in those stunts. And when I did the 8 barrels, I thought this overwhelming sense of goodness would come over me. And it didn't. So then the bicycle became more the vehicle that we use. And again, getting on the bicycle. And after that, that didn't bring any sense of completeness. So then I discovered a place with trampolines. And I saw people jumping up and down on these trampolines. You had to pay so much to be able to get on the trampoline. And I decided that I would become a very good trampolinist. Now, one of the most difficult stunts of the trampolinist in those days for me was to do what is called a double somersault. You know, most people know how to do a single, right? But to do a double, and I thought, maybe I can do that. Well, I accomplished it. I did a double somersault. And I thought by doing that, I'd feel a sense of greatness. But I was cheated. There was no sense of greatness. Well, after that, the girls came into focus. And there was this pretty girl in the school that I was going to, and I thought, since all the boys are after her, if I can get her, I would feel complete. And so I went after her, and she became my girlfriend. And I can remember walking down the schoolyard with her arm in my arm and seeing the boys looking with green envy, you know. And I used to think to myself, eat your heart out, boys. Well, that didn't last too long because summertime came, and the worst thing about the summertime is that she left me. She found somebody else who could make her more complete than me. And so the terrible thing was that the song that came and became popular during that summer was Sealed with a Kiss. And I remember the line, yes, it's going to be a very cool, lonely summer. And every time I heard that song, I would cry. Okay, so that wasn't making me feel complete. Now, I decided then that I would then start in music. So here I am at the age of 10. I actually looked like I was 6 there. But I was very short when I was young, and so people didn't think I was older. They always thought I was younger. And even when I became a pastor, people always thought that I was a little kid trying to play preacher. So I then got interested in music. And we formed a group called Donnie and the Twilights. In those days, we were not musicians, we were singers. You know, the doo-wop, are you acquainted with that term? And so we would then sing, 3 of us would sing harmony, and one would sing bass, and the other one would do the melody. And the fortunate thing about us is that we harmonize very well. Don't ask me how I learned to sing, because we had no money to hire music lessons. We just practiced and practiced and practiced. At first, I was a bitter tone, and then I became a baritone. And so we learned to sing, and our lead singer, he had a golden voice. So much so that Count Basie, the famous jazz musician, wanted to take him on his band. But Donnie and we were so close as brothers that Donnie did not leave. And the only place we had to practice was in the subway entrance. If you go to a subway entrance in New York City, there's a lot of echo, just like there is here. And so we would practice down in the subway. And people who would come walking by sometimes would stop to listen to us, etc. And one particular day, there was a crowd listening to us. And we were singing. And all of a sudden, after we finished, a man stepped forward and said, "You boys need a manager." "What?" "You need a manager." We didn't even know what the word meant. And so, "Can I talk to your parents?" "Well, sure." So he went and talked to my mother and talked to the other mother, and because most of us came from single parents. And so our parents agreed. And our manager then went and took us up to the Bronx, and he had made an appointment to make us tailor-made suits. And then he bought us a station wagon, a brand new station wagon, and put the name of our group on the side of the car, Donnie and the Twilights. And when we came back into our block, we had shark-skin suits. How many of you remember the shark-skin suits? Any of you? There are some dinosaurs among us. The rest of you don't even know what that is. They were actually suits made out of shark-skin. And they actually had a sheen to it, so that they were pretty bright. And we came back into town in our brand new station wagon with our new suits on, and the neighbors were just owing and wowing about, wow, what happened to these kids all of a sudden? And so we then became quite popular around our neighborhood, and he began to make appointments for us at nightclubs. So at the age of 12, 13, and 14, we were performing in nightclubs. Well, along with show business, we thought we would find completeness. We find what? Completeness. But no matter how much notoriety we got, that was an elusive thing. We could never, I never seemed to arrive at it. But nonetheless, we had exciting times. We just went up and up and up. And then along with it came the unfortunate drug abuse. And our lead singer, at the age of 15, was found in front of his house, overdosed. The golden voice was gone. We were devastated. But we knew that we probably would not find a voice like that again. And we did know what to do, so finally we formed another group. And that particular group was called the Vampires. So we dressed with capes, and we sprayed our hair white on the side, and there was a bat on our this and a bat on our that, and even our car was a funeral hearse. And so we figured out, if you want to get attention, do something stupid. So we did. We looked like vampires, and we tried to act like vampires. And now, by this time, we had three managers. Not one, but three. And we became number one group on Broadway, the group of the week. A picture was posted on the Broadway building. And the main manager that we had was in New York City, there are five boroughs, and each borough has a borough president. And the manager that we had happened to be the borough president of Brooklyn. And so he had a lot of connections. And because he had a lot of connections, he connected us with shows or events that were quite interesting. We one time were asked to perform at the Waldorf Astoria. I don't know if you know what that is, but it happens to be the most expensive hotel in New York City. That's usually where the presidents go when they visit New York, except for Trump, who wanted to stay in his own place. And so, Waldorf Astoria. I remember performing all the dignitaries. I'm talking about the city council and the mayor, and all sorts of people were there. And we did our performance. And after that, they took us to something called a penthouse. We don't know what that was. You know, when you get pent up, we thought. But the penthouse was something different. It's where all the most important people are taken into. And I remember the girls, because we had eight go-go girls who would wiggle and waggle when we did our music. And they were ooing and owing about this handsome Latino. And we didn't know who the handsome Latino was. Found out there was a guy named Placido Domingo. And so we were then discovering ourselves in the midst of all sorts of notoriety. Here we were, poor ghetto kids, and all of a sudden we're thrown into all of this exposure. And we began to perform in different places, began to travel. And so the main manager, we paid 20%. Then the assistant manager, we paid 10%. And then the booking agent, we paid 20%. So we were putting out of our money 50% of our income. So when I became a Christian and discovered that God only asked for 10%, I thought that was a good deal. So 50%. Well, we got to the place where we felt we didn't need a main manager anymore, so we cut him out. However, we neglected to realize that he owned our equipment. So we cut out the manager, we cut out our amplifiers and all that. And so now we're performing in a place called the Golden Nugget. And we told the manager or the owner of the club that we couldn't perform anymore. He said, "What do you mean you can't? Well, you have to perform." We don't have any equipment. What happened? Well, we told him what we did. And he said, "Well, come back tomorrow and I'll take care of that." So the next day we returned and he took us to a kind of a shady type of place, a bookie joint. And when we went inside, I remember seeing Frank Sinatra's picture and Joe Louis' picture and other famous people. And then I realized that this is where the funding comes for these famous people. It turned out to be the mafia. And so the godfather that was applied to us or assigned to us, his name was Nicky, and he came with a big cigar. And he said, "I understand you have a little problem, boys." And we said, yeah, well, we'll take care of that. Just jump in my car and we'll go take care of it right now. So we got in his car and he took us back to Manhattan and he took us to Sam Ash, which was a very, very famous musical store. It still is. And so he said, "Whatever you want, boys, go and get it." So we went and like little kids in a Christmas store, we got the best equipment, had amplifiers that were taller than us and microphones and echo chambers and reverb chambers, you name it, drums and everything else. And so when we came back to him, he said, "Do you have enough?" I said, "Oh, yeah, yeah. No, if you need anything more." No, we got plenty. And so he took out a wad of bills and paid it cash. And our mouths were just... So we went back and we kept performing for this mafia place. And I didn't like it because I remembered my older brothers who were in gangs who would say, "Don't ever get into the mafia. If you get in, you can't get out." And here I was now in. And so when he bought us all that stuff, he said, "By the way, just a little matter we need to take care of. You need to sign a contract." And so we signed a contract with what they call themselves the association. So now we were under the mafia. Well, we thought it was great because we felt that nobody would be able to touch us then. And it was true. And so if we did any misdemeanor, anything that was not right with the police, all they had to do is send a little letter and that was it. The sergeant of police would come to our nightclub all the time. So, but it provided for more substance abuse. And so we began to degenerate. And we became quite obsessed with trying to do our own thing. And I recall several nights when we went to places to perform, we stayed in hotels, and I remember feeling like there was something missing. I wanted to get that to that place where I finally was complete. I felt, you know, I had reached, I had arrived, but it never seemed to come, no matter how popular we became. We realized then that one of the things we needed to do was become a recording artist. In those days, if you became a recording artist, then you really made it. So we began to record, and we did become recording artists. Here's our business card. We did record two records. And you think it made me feel complete? No. No matter what we
did to climb up the ladder, thinking that if he reached at a certain place, then that would be it. It never reached that point. And when in these quiet moments, I sensed something missing. I used to think, well, maybe I need to make more money or have more girls or more excitement, more clothing, or more this, more that. It didn't matter what we were able to make. There was always this nagging sense that there was something missing. And at this time, I didn't think religion was what was missing, because as a young lad, after that experience in Puerto Rico, I was exposed to too much in churches that discouraged me. The Jews, who were friends, took me to the synagogue so they could show me how they can get drunk for free. They were going to the synagogue, and while the rabbi was doing his thing, they would go into the kitchen, open the refrigerator, and the rabbis always had Manischewitz wine, not a quart, but a gallon. And so they would go in there and drink as much as they could, get drunk, and leave the synagogue. I didn't like that. Even though I was not religious, I felt that you don't mess with that. But they didn't understand that. The altar boy lived next door to me, to our church. He had the filthiest mouth in the block. The priest would come to our neighborhood to take my friends to his apartment. I think you adults understand what I'm talking about. So knowing all of that, I was just turned off to anything that was religious. I got to a place to think that religion was for people who were not too smart. Neither were they witted. I thought that the reason why people went to church is because they were either old or ugly. If you're old or ugly, you might as well go to church. You can't make it out in the world. And so I was turned off to religion. So I became godless. When we kept performing, I kept on getting more and more uncomfortable being with the mafia, because they were sharing with us their secrets. And when you know their secrets, then you're stuck. Can't leave, because they can't trust you if you leave. So we went to perform upstate New York, and when we came back, when we finished there, they wanted to go back. I didn't want to go back. So I quit the band. But before I quit the band, we had an interesting experience. We had a motorcycle gang that would follow us around like the Hell's Angels. And there were about 50 bikers. And this particular day, they wanted to celebrate at their apartment. There was this building right here. And they rented all the apartments on the last floor so they can control access to the roof, because they were growing marijuana and things up there. So everybody that came was a druggie. And that particular night, I remember that everybody got intoxicated and inebriated or high or whatever was given, and everything was free. LSD, SCP, DMT, whatever you wanted, you could take for free. I don't know what I participated in, but I always did. I just know this, that when everybody was drugged up, somebody asked the question, who is God? And we spent the entire night trying to figure God out. I remember distinctly our conversation. And I don't know why it is that I remember distinctly our conversation. Because there are many things that I did in showbiz that I have no memory of. But that night was an unforgettable night. We spent time discussing God, how we could ourselves become God. And when we finished, I remember leaving, but before I left, somebody told about Adam and Eve and their fall. and the great controversy. So I remember hearing about this, the fall of mankind, etc., and that night, I don't remember who did it. I don't know if it was an angel or if it was a backslidden Christian who in his drunken condition could only but tell the truth. But irrespective, I heard this and it troubled me. So when I left, I was driving down the road and all of a sudden this terrifying thought struck me. If there is a God, I'm in serious trouble. So I didn't want there to be a God, because I knew then that I would be in serious trouble. So when the band decided they wanted to go back to the mafia, and I didn't want to go back to the mafia, I quit. And I didn't know what to do, but one night I went to a nightclub, which is still there in Greenwich Village in New York, Lower Manhattan. And one of my friends was performing, so he invited me to go to see his performance. And while he was performing and took a break, somebody came up to him and talked to him. And he kept on pointing to me. So the man came to me and introduced himself and said, "Hi, I'm Bill, and I understand you're one of the best bass players in New York City." Well, I was very humble, and I said, "Yes." And so, what do you want? He said, "Would you be interested in being the bass player for Bill Hill and the Comets?" I said, "Go on." Because in New York City, there's everybody who wants to sell you something or do something that they don't have two shekels to rub together, but they're trying to tell you that they can make millions for you. And so I said, "Are you for real?" He said, "I'm the lead guitar player for the Comets." And I came to town to find a bass player. I said, "Well, if it's true, then I'm interested." "What do you have to do?" He said, "You have to audition." I said, "When?" He said, "Tomorrow." So we got together. He said, "Can you play this?" "Yes, I can play it." "Can you play that?" "Yes, I can play it." Everything I play with my ear. So there's nothing that if I heard it, I could play it. And he said, "Well, can you do a solo?" I said, "Of course I can do a solo." I put the bass guitar behind my back and went into a split and started playing a solo. He was wild by that. He couldn't believe it. He said, "Man," he said, "we need you." So I then became the bass player for Bill Haley and the Comets. Now, I thought that because they were so well known and popular that they were not into all the mess of drugs and everything else. Okay, but I was disappointed. One of the fellows, here we are together, just as proof that I was with the Comets. I don't know if you can see. This is Bill Haley here. It's Haley. Rudy Pompelli was the saxophone player. Johnny Lane was the drum player. Bill Miller was the rhythm guitar player. Bill Fay was the lead guitar player, and of course Torres, myself, the bass player. And so. One of the fellows had a $200 a day drug habit. In today's language, that would be about $1,500 a day. He was so skinny that his tuxedos, we would have to straight pin in the back so it looked like it fit him in the front. And so here I was, hoping that somehow now I would feel complete. I reached the top because in those days, Bill Haley was the most well-known group in the world in the Comets. They started with the song Rock Around the Clock, and Shake, Rattle, and Roll, and See You Later, Alligator, and all those things. So I thought if you reach the top, you should feel how? Complete. But I didn't feel complete. So I didn't know what to do. They decided then that they were going to go on a world tour. And I was looking forward to the world tour. So we took a break. And when we took a break, I went back home. I hadn't been home for a while. Didn't know what was going on back home. When I got home, I discovered one of my brothers on his knees praying for me, using my name.
And my mother was into spiritism, so I went to her. I said, what's wrong with him? Leave him alone. He's become religious. So he came to talk to me about Jesus. And I got angry and said to him, keep it to yourself, buddy. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I have no interest in your stuff. So I thought he was trying to put a spell on me because he was using my name, see? And I said, just, you know, keep it to yourself. So he kept it to himself, but he kept on praying for me. The following day, my oldest brother, who had been a terrorist, shows up, and he tells me then he's going to get baptized. And he mentioned something, a name, say, Adventist. And I thought it was the name of the disease that they had contracted. I had never heard of Adventists before. So, but because my brother is the oldest boy, and we respected him because he became like the dad of the family, I went to this baptism. Didn't know what it was. I couldn't figure in my mind how the priest was going to hold him up and sprinkle water on his head. So, I go into the church, and I have to be honest with you, I look like a Christmas tree. I had a kind of a loud color shirt that they called Tom Jones shirt. It was open down to the belly button to show how macho you were. I had long hair. I had a ring on every finger. How many? Every finger. Ron, I beat you. Where are you, Ron? He's outside someplace. Okay. I had 10, not 8. And my pants were bell-bottom, hip-hugger, rainbow color. You can understand what I'm saying. I look like a Christmas tree. But I noticed that I was out of rank with the rest of the people. And so I sat in the back row and kind of shrunk down to get out of the view of the audience. I kind of had a hunch that somebody was saying, the bass player Bill Haley of the Comets is in church. You know how people are when they think somebody famous is there. So I shrunk down just to watch, and then I saw my brother and my sister-in-law get up in the front, and I realized they were walking in water. So that was the first time I knew there was water in front of a church. And so then my sister-in-law stands there, and the man raises up his hands, and he puts my sister over the water. She comes up, and she's crying. And I thought, how painful is that? What in the world? What? Women always cry about nothing, I thought. So then my brother takes her place, and he stands there, and he says something, and he puts him under the water, and he comes, he's crying too. And I am just shocked, because in New York City, where we lived in our neighborhood, was a rough neighborhood. I mean, really rough. The Italians would come down with cars with their guns shooting at us. They would throw Molotov cocktails against our buildings to burn them up. So we came from a very rough, rough neighborhood. And my brother was a very tough fellow. The other brother was the president of the largest Puerto Rican gangs in New York City. And so when I saw my brother crying, I had never in my life had seen him crying. It troubled me. And then the thought of 2 years before, if there's a God, I'm in serious trouble. That thought came to me. Could they have found God? Is that why they don't seem to have the need to go dancing and jumping up around and smoking and drinking? Or swearing. What's changed their lives? So I left troubled from the church. And then I felt like whatever got a hold of them was trying to get a hold of me. And that it wanted to get a hold of me. Because in my mind, I equated, if I let him get a hold of me, I'll have to be like them. And they don't dance, they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't do anything. You know, what do they do for fun? And so I didn't want it to get a hold of me. So I, in my mind, began to try to figure out how I could sneak out so that God wouldn't get a hold of me. So I thought if I could just leave, then he, you know,
just went back to work. He wouldn't be too upset with me if he's really real. But I got a call the day before I was supposed to leave that the tour was postponed. And I felt like I was trapped. Now, if I left town, he would know why I'm leaving. So I decided I was going to have to do something to prove to him that I needed to keep living this life. And so I heard about a dance and went to that dance. It had nine bands playing from 9 o'clock to 4 o'clock in the morning, nonstop music. And they did it at a place called St. George Hotel, which was a very famous hotel in Brooklyn, New York. And when I got there, I began dancing. The dancers in those days were called the chicken, the dog, the monkey, the waddle. Any of you remember any of those silly names? Okay. So I was a professional dancer, so I was always the first monkey on the floor, or doing the dog, or doing the waddle, or whatever, mashed potato, whatever it was. And so I danced and danced until midnight. And then I got tired and decided to go up to the balcony and look over to the dance floor to see if I could spot another young woman whose talents were commensurate with mine. And so I was watching down there, and it used to be that I used to say, "Oh, look, she could really waggle. Look at that one." But this time, as I was looking down, something happened. All of a sudden, I saw all these people down there dressed nicely, because in those days you had to wear a suit and tie to go to a nightclub, etc. And so here they were, dancing down below. And the hairdo, by the way, was the hairdo that was called the they would freeze up the hair and have it, the beehive. What was it called? The beehive. How many of you had beehives before? No beehives along here, okay? And so all the beehives are down there jumping up and down, see? And I'm looking down, and I'm seeing people acting like monkeys, acting like dogs, acting like chickens, acting like ducks. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, this is madness. People think happiness comes from acting like an animal. Then it just troubled me. And I thought, to think that I'm one of the first ones to go down there and be an animal. And I said, I don't need this stuff. Then I looked up to the ceiling. I said, "God, if you're there, do for me what you did for my brothers." I didn't know what I was saying, other than I didn't want to continue in that plastic, phony lifestyle. I left. When I got home, I got overwhelmed with how far I had gone down in my life. And it troubled me, but I didn't know how to get out. And so I began to talk to God. I hadn't been taught to pray. As a Catholic, all they taught us is Hail Mary, full of grace, or Our Father, which art in heaven. So I began to just talk to God in the darkness of my apartment. And the more I talked to God, the worse I felt. I got to the place where I felt so horribly lost that it was frightening. I had never felt being lost before, which drove me to my knees. And by now I wanted somehow to be extracted. I wanted to be pulled out of that mess that I had gotten myself into. And I said, "God, take it all from me. Take it all." And instantly, something happened. I felt a peace to come over me. I began to feel something wet in my cheeks, and I thought it was something dripping from the ceiling. So I looked up to see if there was something dripping from the ceiling. No, there were tears. I had become so hardened, so callous, so unfeeling. I hadn't cried for years. Then I realized I was crying. And then I realized that something was happening inside. I stood up. And when I stood up, there was this beautiful peace that came over me. And I sensed that it was all taken away. Instantly,
I was no longer a smoker, a drinker, a drug addict. Instantly, they had been removed. And from that second on to today, I have never had the desire ever for any of that stuff. Praise God. What do you say? And when I experienced that, I decided I needed to follow this God. I discovered that He was not the God that was looking to find fault with me so He can strike me with lightning, but rather a God who was trying to reach me out of my madness and bring me out of my foolishness and give me a better life. And so I decided then I was going to follow God. I went to the mirror and saw myself with the long hair, with all this fashion clothing on. I took them all off, went to a barber, got my hair cut, and gave all my showbiz clothing to my mother to give them to the poor. I sold all my equipment for $20, and I took those 10 rings around my fingers, and I looked at them. Why do I wear these things? What do they do for me? Just showing off. I don't want to show off anymore. So I took them off, and I threw them in the garbage can. They were no longer of value to me. And when I took them off and changed my clothing and got a haircut, I felt delivered. And for the first time, I felt complete. I found that completeness is not found in what you can accomplish, how good you look, how smart you think you are, how much you can do, how much money you have. None of those things satisfies the longing of the heart. Only Christ in the heart satisfies that longing. And unfortunately, all of us are brought up in a society that the emphasis is in making you think that in order to ultimately feel complete, it's found by accomplishing something or being something, being somebody. When I accepted the Lord into my life, it didn't matter to me anymore if people knew I was a Puerto Rican. When I was in show business and people would say, "What are you?" I would say, "I'm Spanish." I didn't want them to know I was from Puerto Rico. And when they'd say, "Well, what part of Spain?" I had no idea. I'd never been there before. But I knew from books that there was a place called Madrid. So I would say, "I'm from Madrid." And I'll immediately change the conversation for fear that they would ask me what street I'm in Madrid. So I was always embarrassed, ashamed of where I came from, because I felt that that's what contributed to my being feeling incomplete. But when I accepted the Lord, it changed me. It didn't matter anymore, because what matters is what God thought of me, not what others thought of me. And what He revealed to me was that He was a loving Savior, a compassionate friend, one who cared enough for me to help me with every problem in my life. I found my completeness in Him. So I want to ask you in conclusion, maybe some of you can identify with me. In your journey in life, you have tried to find completeness in things, in people. And there's no question that there are things that make you feel satisfied for a moment. Isn't that true? You think, if I could just have a nice car and a nice house and have enough money, I'll feel complete. I can tell you, I have had many people I've known. I'll tell you, Bill Haley found his completeness and his identification with being Bill Haley in the Comets. But when I joined him, he was suffering horribly, because he was the king of rock and roll. When Elvis Presley became famous, Elvis Presley knocked him off the throne, and Elvis Presley became the king of rock and roll. And what did Bill become? The father of rock and roll. A title he detested.
He didn't want to be considered old. In fact, in one of the performances in Germany, 100,000 people in the audience, when they announced, "Ladies and gentlemen, Bill Haley and the Comets." And Bill went up. The first thing he said to the audience was, "I may be 45, but I can still rock around the clock." People didn't understand why he said that. He had been sidelined, and he was trying to still hold on to the throne, but he couldn't. Elvis was more good-looking. Elvis played better. Elvis sang better than Bill. And so Bill began to suffer from being sidelined. And when I went to visit Bill, the last time I went to visit, he was living in Harlingen, Texas. And he wasn't there. This is after I became a Christian and a pastor. I wanted to talk to him. I didn't find him. Found his wife, Martha. And we talked together. And I tried to share with her the gospel. And discovered that Bill, because he was famous, he couldn't go out in public without disguising himself. So he always had to wear sunglasses and a big hat and trench coat that he would pick up his collar so that people wouldn't identify him, begin to ask for an autograph or something. And the only time that he was able to talk to somebody was at nighttime. He would walk from his house to the police station to talk to the police. Bill was suffering from being sidelined. He was no longer on the top. His completeness was destroyed by somebody else who was more talented. And one night, Bill was walking to the police station, 54 years old, had a heart attack and died. And I felt so bad. The same thing when I was in show business, playing in the other clubs. There was a guy who would come to the nightclub. His name was Buckwheat. Any of you remember Buckwheat? Buckwheat from the Little Rascals. He would come to the nightclub. He was now older. But he would always come looking like a Roaring 20 guy with a brim hat. He would come with patent leather, black and white shoes, with those suits that were square. You remember those suits? Some of you men old enough. And so he would come dithy-bopping, walking along like he was still cool, even though he was older. And we would sit down together and talk. And when you sit down together and talk, one of the things that just ate at me was that here's this famous guy who doesn't have anything to look for in the future. He loves the fact that he can't be back having his heyday. And then it was time for me to perform, and he would get up. I mean, I would get up, and he'd say, "Go hit it, man." And I'd go up and start performing, and he would take out his handkerchief and twirl it. And then by himself, as though he had a woman in front of him, he would dance with that handkerchief by himself and go around in circles and circles and circles. And I thought to myself, I hope I never end up like this man. I hope I never end up like this man. No wonder the scripture makes it plain. Listen. In the website of the Bill Haley and the Comets, this is what they say about me. Lou Torres, Puerto Rican-born musician, who replaced Al Rapa on a bass guitar for a tour in late 67 and 68. Prior to working with Haley, Torres was a member of a group called the Vampires. Around his time with the Comets, Torres found religion. No, Torres did not find religion. Religion doesn't make you complete. Torres found Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can make you complete. What do you say? And so, listen. I don't know what your journey has been or what your journey still may be. But if you have not accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you'll never feel complete, because there's a spot in your heart that He has reserved only for Himself, that nothing else can satisfy. So I wonder here this morning, if you would like to say like I did, God, do for me what you did for my brothers, and praise God that He did. And you want to get off that platform and feel complete in Christ, would you raise your hand at this time? Amen. Listen, brethren, there's no better way than to find completeness in life than to find it in Christ. So sing with me the song that she's playing right now, in completion. We'll substitute this for the last hymn. So shall we stand together and sing Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace. Father, thank you for your patience and mercy with us. Many of us have known the way but have not followed it. Forgive us. There's some of us who need to commit our lives to you totally in baptism, but we're still hanging on, hoping for a better season. But we know that those seasons don't come when we neglect the seasons given to us. So I pray, Father, that whoever is here today who has been struggling in their journey, that they will finally today decide in favor of your way, your truth, and allow you to fill that spot that you alone can fill to make us complete. We ask your blessing upon each one of us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.